Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Can everyone hear me okay? Is this working? Okay. That's good to see everyone's face, without the face mask. It's been so long.
Amen.
Well, I'm sure glad to see all of you today, and I'm, honored and privileged to be able to speak to you, sharing the words of God and having fellowship together. Well, last Saturday, June 19th, and next Sunday, July 4th, have something in common. Can anyone guess what that is? You might know July 4th. I don't know about June 19th. But as of last week, both of those days are official U.S. federal holidays. And both of them celebrate freedom. June 19th celebrates the day when black slaves in Texas finally learned of their freedom from slavery 2 months after the end of the Civil War in 1865. And July 4th, of course, celebrates the day when our nation formally declared its freedom from the British Empire in 1776. The history in the U.S. of that concept, that ideal of freedom and independence, is complex. America's history is actually stained with examples where quite the opposite was experienced by many of its people: oppression, exploitation, and slavery. Nonetheless, we Americans seem to place a lot of value in the idea of freedom and what it means for how we live our lives and organize our society. But this desire to be free, to not be constricted in what we do and say, is not uniquely American. Yes, the degree to which we are able to express our independence and our individuality varies from culture to culture and from nation to nation. But this much is certain: no one wants to be a slave without free will, without the ability to choose, at least to a certain degree. Without a doubt, whether you're a Christian or not, if someone asks, "Do you want to be free?" you and everyone else will answer, "Yes." This is not a trick question. But this simple answer may be where our agreement ends. Because like the individuality that seems to go hand in hand with the idea of freedom, people seem to have very different ideas about what exactly that freedom means and what they want to be free to do. So what exactly do we mean by freedom and free will? As Christians, what are the limits to our freedoms? Why are they there in the first place? How do we reconcile these limits with the doubts that people have when making the choice to follow Christ and be baptized? I believe these are important questions for us to ask, and for us as Christians to be able to answer them wisely. So using God's word, the scripture, as our guide, I'd like to explore these questions about freedom with you today. Let's start at the beginning, at the seed of this idea of freedom and free will, by reading about Adam and Eve's experience with it in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. That's Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. For those of you who can't read it, we'll have them all in the overhead here. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" All right. Let's use this set of verses first to define freedom and free will. Reading this, let's ask ourselves, did God create mankind with these two characteristics? If we break down the set of verses and the subsequent set of verses that introduce Eve as Adam's helper, the first thing we learn is that God put man and woman into the garden to tend and keep it. This means that they were given a defined purpose, a motive, a task. And that purpose was given to them by God. So were Adam and Eve free to not tend and keep the garden? Were they given the capacity to decide for themselves whether or not they wanted to do what God put them there for? Well, let's use our own experience as human beings to maybe come up with an answer. Assuming you're physically able to do so, are you free to do absolutely nothing your entire life, never even to poke your head outside your room? I suppose so, although you may end up starving to death. Are you free to never look at anyone who speaks to you and never open your mouth and be silent for your entire life? I suppose you are. But again, assuming you're physically capable, are these things that you will really be doing? Don't take this as a challenge. I'm hoping the answer is going to be no. And the reason is not because we're not free to do certain things, but rather because some things we could do go against our purpose in life. They would take away meaning in the things that we do and how we spend our time. Quoting from a little bit of pop culture, spoken by a character from the movie The Matrix, there's no denying purpose, because without purpose, we would not exist. It's purpose that created us, purpose that connects us, purpose that pulls us, that guides us, that drives us. It's purpose that defines, purpose that binds us. Regardless of whether or not you believe in God and the story of the Garden of Eden, what we read in Genesis would appear to align well with everyone's perception of free will, in the sense that our freedom is universally limited by our personal drives, by our purpose. As Christians, we know that the purpose in our lives is defined by God. Contrary to the false perception many have, that a Christian's purpose in living for God makes us prisoners, our purpose is rather one of the things that gives us immense comfort and satisfaction. Because we're not forced to drift through our lives aimlessly, without meaning and guidance in what we do. Okay, going back to Genesis chapter 2, the other important takeaway that we can see in verse 16 and 17 is that God did indeed give Adam the ability to choose. He gave him the freedom to eat whichever fruit he desired from the garden. This freedom extended even to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of course, with the important warning that if he ate from that tree, he would certainly die. So here is the key element of what it means to have free will, the ability to choose. God clearly gave Adam the ability and freedom to decide what fruit he wanted to eat from. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent first attempts to deceive Eve by asking, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Which Eve refutes and says, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So we find out here that the freedom God gave to Adam extended to Eve as well. God granted them the ability to choose. But just as we see in our lives, this freedom was subject to certain rules. They were given a purpose to tend the garden and to maintain it, but they could still use their own discretion to decide what they ate. Most of their options were without consequence, but one option had a very serious negative repercussion, death. Adam and Eve ended up choosing wrongly, causing them, and us as their descendants, to suffer the mortal consequences. I will go into this more later, but the point here is that there has always been a kind of balance that we see here. Just like Adam and Eve, we're all given free will, that is, the ability to choose. But that freedom is subject to rules that are enforced through consequences. That brings us into a discussion about the second question we asked about this topic. Where do these restrictions come from, and why are they there? To help answer this, I'd like to show a couple of slides here. Anyone who's heard my sermons before knows I'm a big fan of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, which I read as a kid. Calvin is a smart but mischievous kid, always getting himself into trouble, and Hobbes is his best friend, who is a stuffed tiger that he imagines to be real, who he takes on all his adventures or misadventures, I should say. Okay, so here we see Calvin playing, and his mom tells him, "Time for bed, Calvin." Calvin replies defiantly, "It's a free country. I can do what I want." Cut to Calvin in bed. His mom gives a perfunctory good night. Calvin complains, "Communists!" Now, this is funny. I think we can relate to Calvin's defiance. This is because we too, regardless of our age, our position in society, or choice of whether to follow Christ or not, we are subject to authority. In Calvin's case, his parents had authority, and it is this authority that enforced the constraint of bedtime. All right, so as adults, we are subject to the authority of our employers, the government, the rules and regulations that make our society cohesive and function. And all of us are also subject to laws that are less visible, but even harder to rebel against. Laws that govern how our universe works, like the laws of time, space, matter, and energy. Humans seem to find endless ways of questioning, testing, and rebelling against both the laws of man and the laws of physics. But no matter how much we hem and haw, we can never fully reject the authorities that govern us, any more than Calvin could reject his parents and the authority they had over his bedtime. A familiar set of verses for many of us as Christians in understanding guiding our actions with authority is Romans 13. I'll read it now, starting in verse 1. This is from the New King James Version. This is Romans 13, starting in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Well, like Calvin, we may say to ourselves, "That's not fair. I should be free to do what I want. Why should I do what someone else tells me to do, when my way is so much better?" Reading these verses, it's interesting to see how they compare with the circumstances of our nation's founding. Paul's letter to the Romans calls for everyone to be subject to the governing authorities. Yet America's founders rejected the authority of the British Empire that governed them at the time. Calls on us to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Yet one of the catchphrases of the American Revolution was a rejection of Great Britain's taxes as taxation without representation. If we read the Declaration of Independence, it states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Note the phrasing used, that the right of liberty was considered to be something given by the Creator. That is God. Whether or not our country's rebellion against Great Britain was right or wrong, and I'm not going to get into any of that here, if we define liberty as having free will, the writers of the Declaration are speaking the truth. Liberty was indeed something given to us by God, our Creator. The phrasing echoes what we read earlier in the story of Adam and Eve. All right, here's another little bit of comic relief from our friend Calvin. This time he's in school, and he raises his hand to be given the chance to speak his piece to his governing authority, that is his teacher, Miss Wormwood. He tells her, "If ignorance is bliss, this lesson would appear to be a deliberate attempt on your part to deprive me of happiness, the pursuit of which is my inalienable right according to the Declaration of Independence. I therefore assert my patriotic prerogative not to know this material. I'll be out on the playground." He calls out, "Help, monarchists!" and gets pulled back into class. He's not going anywhere. I guess his parents are communists, his school is filled with monarchists. Poor guy. Well, it's easy to feel for Calvin, because for us too, there's this constant tug of war between our desire for freedom and our obligations to the authorities that govern us. The verses we read in Romans remind us that we must be careful to choose to be humble and obey the authorities that govern us, or we end up bringing judgment upon ourselves, just as Calvin experiences at school, just as Adam and Eve did when they ultimately rebelled against God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This conflict between liberty and authority, between free will and restraint, also reminds me of a conversation I had with a friend of mine. Another one of those great American symbols of freedom, you may know this one, the car. I commented to my friend how my electric car, which is the Chevy Bolt, actually has a speed limiter built into its electronics, so that even though it can apparently, go as fast as 120 miles per hour, the top speed is actually restricted to a mere 93 miles per hour. Now, that doesn't bother me. I typically go the speed limit. But it was interesting to read how many drivers actually complain about this, and they try to hack this limiter to get rid of it, clearly demonstrating they're flouting the authority governing the rules of the road. When we drive our cars, that ingrained desire for liberty seems to manifest itself in all its glory. We're in control of the vehicle. We go where we want to go. We go as fast as we want to go to get there. But like we read in Genesis and Romans, our freedoms are restricted by rules and the authorities that enforce them. There aren't always open roads going where we want to go. We are limited by how much gas, or in my case, electricity, is in the tank or the battery. We're constrained by traffic or the condition of the car. And of course, we can't go as fast as we want without risking the consequence of getting pulled over and getting a ticket. So here we can explore the answer to the next question. Why are these restrictions to our freedom there in the first place? Why does God call us to obey authority? Well, looking at Calvin's experience at home and at school, you may draw memories looking back on your own experience growing up. I'm sure we all at some point felt that feeling of unfairness, thinking that our parents or teachers were stifling our freedoms. When we're children, we seem to dwell on the constraints of the rules put on us. When we become adults, many of us actually look back at our youth with a mindset that's quite the opposite of how we felt as kids. We reminisce about how much more freedom we had. We didn't have to worry about preparing meals or our jobs, paying taxes, doing the shopping, and so on. We had so much more free time to explore and play and not have to deal with the stress of or trouble of providing for ourselves or dealing with the cares of maintaining our lives. So how do we explain this change in thinking? Well, when we're young, we don't yet understand that the rules that were put on us were actually pretty simple and were there for our benefit. If Calvin didn't go to bed, he wouldn't get enough sleep, making it worse for him at school. If he didn't learn at school, he might be able to pursue happiness, at least for a little while. But in the end, he would be disadvantaged, ignorant of the world, unable to achieve a high quality of life and contribute to society. When we're kids, though, we don't see or think about these things. We put the blinders on as to why those rules are there and only complain about the constraints. This same logic seems to apply to us as adults, too. Instead of thinking negatively about our restrictions as hindrances, we may consider viewing them as protections. Rather than hindering us, these limits may actually free us, in the sense that as long as we obey the restrictions, we worry less about our safety and welfare. Continuing the conversation with my friend about our cars, they told me they always drive within the speed limit and that doing so actually gives them a wonderful sense of freedom. They told me, I don't ever need a radar detector, and I never have to slow down when I see a state patrol car worry about paying a fine for speeding. When they go on long road trips, the miles seem to grind slowly along. They just set the cruise control at the posted speed limit and enjoy the journey. When we obey the governing authorities, we don't have to fear punishment, and we gain a clear conscience by doing what is right. In Romans 13, as we read, Paul urged the followers of Christ in Rome to give the governing authorities what was owed them, whether taxes, revenue, respect, or honor. But there's something else that's important going on. He went beyond human regulations when he wrote, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." So what law is he talking about here? What authority governs that law? Well, we as Christians know this is a reference not to man's law, not to the laws of physics. This is specifically referring to obedience to the Word of God. This is where the story of freedom and authority, of crime and punishment, come full circle to the unfortunate choice that Adam and Eve made when they chose to break God's command to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, condemning them to death. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. This is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. That's John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Wow. Christ's words are as powerful today as they were when he first spoke them. His words should draw everyone's attention. The truth that he speaks about is what Satan has tried to hide from us, to twist and deceive us into ignoring or misunderstanding ever since Adam and Eve chose to sin and eat from the wrong tree. And that truth is that choosing to follow Christ and be baptized saves us from the slavery of sin. Satan's deception is that choosing to sin makes you free, that abiding in God's word imprisons you, takes away your freedom, when in fact it's the opposite. A non-believer may say, "Well, that sounds silly to me. I don't need saving from anything. I'm living my life how I please. What you call sin, I call having a good time. I can drink and get drunk. I can sleep around as I please. I can get rich and powerful and not have to worry about anything." Christ's words are clear about this. If this is how you think, you're not as free as you think. Sin, like a drug, can be fun when you first try it. You know you're doing something wrong, but it gives you momentary pleasure, so you want to do it again. And like a drug, you need to keep sinning more and more. because the pleasure wears off faster and faster until you become accustomed to it. It becomes your new normal. There's actually no more pleasure to be had. Take money, for example. Having money in and of itself is not a sin. But what about if you get your money or spend your money sinfully? What if you got your money through deception, by cheating someone? You become a slave to that choice, worrying about others doing the same to you, or the people that you deceived finding out and taking their revenge. So your sins multiply and multiply, and you become forced to do things that you really don't want to do, but you need to do to keep the money you got sinfully. Does that sound like freedom or slavery? How about sexual immorality? It can seem exciting and pleasurable to sleep with someone outside marriage or have an affair. But then you start thinking, is your own partner unfaithful? If the person you have this illicit relationship with thinks about sex the same way you do, can you ever really trust them to the point of true intimacy? What if your spouse finds out? What sorts of lies would you be forced to say? What sort of immoral things would you be forced to do just to maintain this choice of sexual lifestyle? When you live your life continuing to sin, you become blind to the freedom you have when you follow Christ as the ultimate authority over your life. Just like children are often unable to see how their parents' rules benefit them so much more than doing what they please. Just like Calvin wanting to disobey his parents and go to bed late rather than early, just like him wanting to excuse himself from studying at school. Making the choice to sin and losing our freedom by becoming slaves to sin also binds us to the original sin that Adam and Eve made. This means we must suffer the consequences of our choice to sin, which means spiritual death after we die physically. Only by choosing to free ourselves, by obeying the authority of God's word, can we be saved from that fate. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 tell us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, we read, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Jumping down to verse 13, we read, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. As many of you know, my parents live in New Zealand, and I came across a story recently that dates back to 2006, when a New Zealand photojournalist, his name was Olaf Wieg, and there was an American reporter called Steve Sentani, I think his name was. They were kidnapped and held hostage by a group of Palestinian militants in the Gaza Strip. They were forced to stay on camera being held at gunpoint that they had converted to Islam. After being held hostage for 13 days, they were released. Olaf announced to his fellow New Zealanders when he came home with a broad smile on his face, I feel more alive now than I have in my entire life. It's fascinating how Olaf's response shows that for some reason, the act of being freed is more exhilarating than the state of being free. His story of imprisonment is a great reminder to all of us of how easily we can forget what it means to be free. If you've been a Christian for a long time, you may forget what it's like to be a hostage of sin. We can become complacent in our freedom. what a blessing it can be to us if we can be a part of the story of a new believer who gives an exuberant testimony of what God has done in his or her life. We can then see once again the joy that is ours when we are free from the law of sin and death, just as we read in Romans 8. Okay, I've got one more Calvin and Hobbes strip I'd like to share with you. Here, Calvin asks Hobbes, "Hobbes, do you think our morality is defined by our actions or by what's in our hearts?" Hobbes replies, "I think our actions show what's in our hearts." Calvin gives that a little think. Then he replies, "I resent that." Well, Hobbes is speaking words of wisdom here. Hopefully, Calvin will get over his resentment. Our journeys as Christians begin with the heart. God's love for us gives us the chance to set our heart right with him. When we use the free will he gave us to decide to be baptized and obey his word, what we do from that point is shaped by our hearts, which are freed from the prison of sin by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If this freedom seems meaningless to you, or if you tend to focus on what you can't do, consider this. By choosing to follow God, not only are you no longer a slave to sin, but you are freed to be holy and to enjoy eternal life with Christ Jesus. You may be ready to set your heart right with God today and choose to make that first step by being washed in the waters of baptism. Or you may already be a baptized Christian, but have stumbled and need guidance to bring yourself back on the right path. Either way, we call on you to reflect on this choice and what it means to be free in Christ. Whatever your need may be, we welcome you to speak with our elders or any of our members this morning. If you'd like to make your needs known to us now, please don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing together.